Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Much may be said with respect to this vitally important subject. That is the subject of keeping the heart. The word heart in the Hebrew language and in the Old Testament concept meant the inner man. Keep the inner man with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Beloved, if in our inner man we are different, less than we are outwardly and in public, we are hypocrites. And if there is anything vital in our Christian experience, if there is anything that is preeminent in our own consciousness as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be this: the heart, the inner man, the inner personality, the true individual must be kept, must be garrisoned about with all diligence. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And oftentimes there's a great gap between what we are in public and what we are in private, between how we present ourselves to others and how we are privately before God. There are two issues, therefore, in this subject of the personal life, and that is prayer and the reading of the Word of God. These are essential to maintain the spiritual life. These are essential to maintain any semblance of true Christianity. And some may well ask, why this message? Isn't it mundane? Isn't it too fundamental? Is it really necessary that we must indeed urge men and women to pray and to study the Word of God? I don't believe it's needless at all for this reason. And I ask you, is there anyone here tonight who could truly stand and say, I am sufficient in prayer. I lack nothing in my prayer life. I cannot add to my prayers. I pray sufficiently. I pray adequately. I spend sufficient time in prayer, and I always have the spirit of prayer. Can any of us say that I study my Bible and that my Bible study is adequate? I know all there is to know concerning the Word of God, and there's nothing more that can be added to my spiritual life? Of course not. And so this message is a necessity tonight, is it not? I give five reasons why this message must be preached. Five reasons that if we are indeed honest with ourselves before God, we must admit that we have great weakness in certain areas of our personal life, and all of these weaknesses can so readily be traced to a loss of the spirit of prayer and a neglect of the Word of God. The first reason is this: we must all admit that we neither pray nor study our Bibles as we ought. Even the Apostle Paul said, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought. Paul acknowledges that even in his own life, there was weakness in prayer. No one is perfect in his personal spiritual walk with God. The second reason is that we are constantly faced with opposition on every side to our spiritual maintenance and growth. I'm reminded of the little boy who was out in the farmyard, and he had a hold of a great big weed that was about as big as he was, and he was pulling on it, trying to pull it out of the ground, and he was grunting and groaning. And his father said, son, what's wrong? And the boy looked up and he said, Dad, the whole world is pulling against me. Believe me, the whole world is pulling against you, and the whole world is pulling against me when we seek to overcome not only the physical gravity, but the ethical, moral, spiritual gravity that is seeking to bring us into a state of spiritual declension. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or as the older theologians were wont to say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Everything out here cursed with sin, is pulling against us. And we are continually in a state of incipient spiritual declension by the very fact that we are yet sinners and we are living in a world that is cursed and under sin. And unless a continual fight is maintained, we will regress. The third reason, we are plagued with the inward corruption of our human nature. The heart, that is the inner man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Hebrew reads, Yaakov, Jacob. The heart is a Jacob. One that trips us up. One that presents an obstacle to us. Translated in our English Bible, deceitful or incurably wicked. Who can know it? The Septuagint reads, the heart is a great abyss. It's a great, deep, dark, fathomless pit. We are not delivered from that fully until we depart this life. And therefore, not only do we have outward hindrances, but indeed we have inward hindrances. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And his word own there is idios, from which we have our English word idiosyncrasy. There is inherent within me, within my nature, that which is drawn to sin as ferric metal is to a magnet. That inward corruption continually seeks to gain foothold and to gain preeminence in the life, and I will undergo retrogression and depression unless indeed I seek to maintain my walk with God in prayer and the continual feeding upon His Word. The fourth reason is this. We have a depraved ability to pervert or to avoid the implications of prayer and the Word of God. How often the minister stands in the pulpit to preach, and the people are offended by what he tells them. Not because it's a lie, but because it's the truth. And rather than face the Word of God and say, yes, that man is preaching the truth. Yes, the Holy Spirit is convicting me. They say, the preacher's too young. And after the preacher grows a little older, the preacher's too old. But the preacher's just never right in his age. There's something wrong with the man. This is nothing more than the depraved ability of the human heart to sidestep divine truth. We have to fight that. We have to, in the words of a Puritan, weep over our tears and pray over our prayers. And if you've struggled in prayer, as I have struggled in prayer, you'll find yourself doing this. Oh God, help me to pray. Yes. The fifth reason is that we have a tendency to become merely mechanical in spiritual matters. How often we read a chapter of the Bible, close the Bible, and began to pray, and we don't know what we've read. We don't remember what we've read. It certainly won't affect us in our lives. We've gone through the mechanics. We say our prayers. We use the old cliches and the set phrases. And we go on our way having said our prayers, but never praying. Therefore, this message is needful, isn't it? Prayer and the Word of God, keeping the heart with all diligence. As God enables us tonight, there are two divisions to our subject. First, the duty and privilege of private prayer. I want to ask and attempt to answer tonight three questions with regard to private prayer. Not public prayer. Not the way we seek to present ourselves in the worship service. But how we are before God. When the door of the closet is closed, when our soul can be opened up and nothing withheld from the presence of God. In other words, when we really pray without reservation and deal with our own heart and soul. There are three questions. The first question, what is prayer? What is prayer? And it's my own personal conviction that many people do not at all know what real prayer is. And because many of us do not know what real prayer is, therefore we are content with something less than prayer. Therefore, we manifest great weakness in this area. What is prayer? Prayer can be defined, first of all, in relationship to the triune Godhead. And I quote, "Prayer is an address offered up to God the Father through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ by the enabling and prompting ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the object of our prayer. God the Son is the mediator of our prayer. And God the Holy Spirit is the author of our prayer." And all of this is true. And unless we have a right and saving relationship to God, we cannot pray. In the second place, we may define prayer according to its various elements. And there are at least five elements in true prayer. There is, in the first place, adoration. We come to God praising Him, glorying in His grace, rejoicing in His greatness. All of our address to God should be that of adoration, worship. Then in the second place, there is also confession. Adoration, confession. Because God will not hear the individual who prays with his heart harboring secret and unconfessed sin. Adoration, confession. And in the third place, petition. We come to God to seek sustenance for our living. As the model prayer has it, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are taught continual, habitual, utter dependence upon God for all things. And we have many desires that we want God to answer and to give unto us. But the fourth element is intercession. We also, conscious of our own need, and being social beings, reasoning beings, we're also concerned about the lives and souls of others. And so true prayer contains intercession. We pray for the needs of others. And then in the final place, contemplation. True prayer is bathed in the atmosphere of contemplation. Contemplating the characteristics of God. Bowing before God and praying for the soul of a friend who's yet unsaved, and in that prayer being conscious of God's omnipotence and ability to change the heart and mind and save the sinner from his sin. Considering God's omniscience, considering God's eternal purpose, all of these things enter in to prayer. The Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, therefore, defines prayer as follows. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. But I want to give you tonight a very short definition of prayer and something that I firmly believe carries within it the very element that we might often miss and suffer the consequences in spiritual weakness. What is prayer? In Mark chapter 1, we find words to this effect. "And Jesus arose a great while before day and went out and prayed." And in the book of Luke we read, "And he continued there all night in prayer." I think that's an astounding thing. Have you ever continued all night in prayer? Have you ever spent, or have I ever spent, perhaps as much as an hour, two, three, upon our knees in prayer
absorbed in a God consciousness distilled upon the soul? Our Lord was God in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ had no sin to confess. He had no utter frustrations to work out in the presence of God in prayer. Why then did He spend countless hours in prayer? If I have the answer to this question, beloved, I might begin to understand what true prayer is. Prayer is communion with God. And because it is communion with God, prayer is not the means to an end. It is the end itself. It is the end itself. Man was created and man is redeemed to have communion with God. What a wonderful thing it is. After all sin is confessed, after intercession is made, to be oftentimes silent in the presence of God and contemplate His nature and character and rejoice in the fullness of a God consciousness. How little we have of this in such a confused and congested age. What was the secret of the Puritans, of the Reformers, of these great Christians in times past, of our great Baptist forebears? It was this, that they spent much time in communion with God. And if I might use this expression, oftentimes they mingled their tears with the dew of heaven. We need that desperately. You see, it is possible to say our prayers and lose the spirit of prayer. It is possible to pray and yet be in a time of great spiritual declension. Our missionary to Japan, Brother Timothy Peach, who's a very dear and gracious and godly man, in one of his letters to me several months ago, he said, "Brother Downing, ask your people to pray for us, not just say prayers for us." If we understand perhaps what real prayer is, just not the means to an end, but the end itself, perhaps at times we won't just be saying prayers, but we will have the very spirit of prayer. Because it is at this point, that all spiritual declension begins. When we lose the spirit of prayer and become mechanical, the heart is divorced from the presence of God, and yet the lips move and the words are said. Even at that point, we're in a state of spiritual declension, and we may not realize it. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The second question: what are the prerequisites for prayer? Is there anything that indeed underlies true prayer? There are at least three prerequisites for prayer. The first is faith. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That means that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Prayer is preeminently an act of faith. And now we understand, don't we, so much of our weakness in prayer. Because unless the Word of God has garrisoned about and strengthened us in faith, we'll be praying in unbelief. And oftentimes, I ask you, has it been your experience as it has been mine? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Are you familiar with that? When you struggle to understand that prayer is an act of faith? We must believe in the first place that God is personal and present. We must have a relationship to this God. And we must believe that God is personal and present. Unless God is personal, unless we have a relationship to Him, we can't pray. And unless God is present, a personality, we can't pray. It's impossible to pray to an impersonal force. We must also believe that God both hears and answers prayer. Because unless we believe that God hears and answers prayer, we will be uttering vocal superstition. And it will be empty rhetoric. And in the third place, we must believe that that God to whom we pray exercises absolute control over all things and all beings without exception. It is utterly senseless to pray that God will send rain or withhold it. It is useless to pray for protection. It is senseless to pray for these things unless God controls this physical universe in which we live. It is useless to pray for the moral or social conditions of men, for our own personal protection in society, unless God controls the motives and minds and wills and desires of all men. And it is utterly useless to pray for the salvation of men or the success of the preaching of the gospel unless God controls the destiny and very heartstrings of the souls of every human being. And further, we must believe that this God has a determinate purpose. If God had no purpose, He could not answer prayer or refuse to answer prayer without being either completely arbitrary on the one hand or completely at the whim and fancy of His creatures on the other. Prayer is an act of faith. Prayer as an act of faith must give us a concept of God, that God is sovereign, omnipotent, and has an eternal predestined purpose. Prayer is an act of faith. And if we err at this point, if our concept of the reality of God is defective, we cannot pray. The second prerequisite, confession of sin. We cannot pray if sin remains unconfessed. If I regard iniquity in my heart, said the psalmist, the Lord will not hear me. And in Chronicles we read, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It is folly to seek to pray and yet harbor in love our secret sins within our breast. Much of the weakness of prayer, is it not? The truth that we will not forsake sin. And the third prerequisite for prayer is this: resignation to the divine will. Oftentimes we will not take no for an answer. God must answer our prayer. God must give us this certain thing that we want. But every prayer should contain these words, at least in principle, not my will, but thine be done. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, Paul writes. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
And John is careful to tell us, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And unless we come to God completely resigned that the will of the Lord might be done, we will not be able freely or truly to pray. In the third place, what is the principle of prayer? And I invite your attention to what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Mark very well what our Lord said. He did not say, pray this prayer. He did not say, pray this prayer. He did not say, quote, repeat the Lord's Prayer, unquote. This is not the Lord's Prayer. He never prayed it. He had no sins to confess. He said, pray after this manner. And oftentimes, for those who do repeat the Lord's Prayer, these individuals are apt to lose the true significance of what our Lord was saying. What is the principle of prayer that is here in these verses? I suggest to you this, that there is in this prayer, the model prayer, a spirit and principle of dust consciousness. That as we go through this prayer, man becomes filled with a dust consciousness and is filled with a glorious God consciousness. He in this prayer becomes less and less and less, more dependent, more dependent, more dependent, and God becomes greater and greater and greater. Our Father, I pray as a child to my Father. It's the spirit of adoption whereby I cry, Abba, Father. I have in my prayer this consciousness of acceptance. Our Father, which art in heaven, God is in heaven, I'm upon earth. Immediately, I'm conscious of my creatureship and His greatness. Hallowed be thy name, He is holy. I'm so conscious of my indwelling imperfection and corruption. Thy kingdom come, I am a subject, He is my king. Thy will be done, I'm a servant, and He is my master. Give us this day our daily bread. I am a beggar, and He is my benefactor. Forgive us our debts. I am as a debtor, and He is my Lord. Lead us not into temptation, or as the Greek has it, do not even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I am before Him as one who needs deliverance. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now I'm humbled in the dust, utterly dependent upon God as a simple little child. And God is glorious in full power. That, beloved, is the principle of prayer. May God enable us to have the spirit of prayer and not merely mechanically say prayers. And now very quickly, the necessity and nature of personal Bible study. There are two questions I would seek to answer. The first is this: what is wrong with much Bible reading? Is it really true that a chapter a day keeps the devil away? How often you and I have read our Bibles in the morning and prayed, and as the songwriter has said, the early dew of morning has passed away at noon. And we come to the realization that what we've read and what we've studied had no effect upon our lives whatsoever. What's wrong? I give three examples tonight of what's wrong with much Bible reading. I first want to comment upon the devotional use of the Bible. Now, we should all have our devotions. No, we shouldn't all have our devotions. The devotional use of the Bible, a time set aside a day to read a chapter or so, usually degenerates into ritual of reading a chapter and then saying prayers. I ask you if the devotional use of the Bible has much effect in your daily living or mine. I'm not saying that we shouldn't read our Bibles, but I'm saying we should beware of the fallacy of those few moments set aside when we are supposed to be spiritual, quote-unquote. When the Bible has a little niche in our lives in a few moments of our day, and yet it's divorced from everyday living, and it has no practical effect upon our daily lives. May God deliver us from a mere devotional use of the Bible. Then on the other hand, we must also condemn the intellectual use of the Bible. We should be intellectual. We should be knowledgeable. We should be and must be intelligent. But how many there are who love to read the Bible, brethren, as a textbook for which to find bases for our sermons. How professional we are as preachers at times. As one pastor used to say, my, that'll preach. Yes, but will it live? And lest we just preach to the preachers, what about the rest of us? We love the doctrines of grace. Oh, we glory in election and predestination. But if these truths do not affect our daily lives, we are of all men most miserable and hypocritical. I ask you, does your reading and study of the Word of God have an effect in your daily life, or has it become mechanical and ritual and merely intellectual or merely devotional, mystical, ritual, or traditional? And then there is another use we must condemn, and that is the moral use of the Bible. We might call it the Sunday school syndrome. The Bible does teach morality. It teaches God's standard of morality, the only standard of morality. But we greatly err if we divorce the moral standard of the Word of God from the person and work of Jesus Christ and the nature and character of God. How many little children there are in Sunday schools in our society that are taught the golden rule, and they are made little religious reprobates with moral standards but no knowledge or relationship to the gospel. When Thomas Paine wrote his book on reason and sought to do away with the Bible, he sent a copy of this to Benjamin Franklin. Now, Benjamin Franklin was at least one time in his later life a practicing Satanist and a member of London's Hellfire Club. He was a debauched and ungodly reprobate. And yet he wrote to Thomas Paine and said this, "Do not loose that tiger. If the world is such a mess with the Bible, consider what it will become without it. Beware. Beware of having a biblical morality and not the gospel." What then is the proper use of the Word of God? Listen. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Oh, the blessedness of the man that walketh not in the way of sinners, standeth not in the way of sinners, and sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The wicked, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. God's word, inscripturated, the Bible is God's law word. His word that is to be the law governing the totality of our lives. This man was like a tree. The wicked were like chaff. The word wicked or ungodly in Psalm 1 means unstable. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The same thought occurs there. They have no standard. But this man, whose life is affected, whose life manifests, whose life is governed by the Word of God, his entire life is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His life is stable. His life is prosperous. This is man the way God meant him to be. When you read your Bible, does it affect your daily life? Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. May God renew within us a spirit of prayer. And the reality that the Bible, the inscripturated Word of God, is God's law word to govern and be the standard in every area of our lives. Beloved, this society and this generation needs to know the reality of Christianity. May we keep our hearts with all diligence and continue to be the salt of the earth. May God bless His truth. Amen.